The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This time it is my privilege to introduce Dr. D.A. Carson. He is well known to so many because of his prolific writings. Over 50 books have been published by our lecturer today. He comes to us from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, where he is a research professor, one who regularly lectures and has a group of PhD students that study with him. He has served at various institutions in Canada, having been born in Canada before coming to us, and we are grateful that he brings a world of scholarship, including studies at Cambridge University, as well as Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto, and a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry degree from McGill University. We are grateful for his prolific work, including his Sermon on the Mount, Baker, 1978, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, produced by Baker in 1992. He's been the editor of the New Testament Commentary Survey, Baker 2006, and he's also written an important work entitled Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, done by Zondervan in 2005. We welcome him from his home in Libertyville, Illinois. They have two grown children, his wife Joy, and they are blessed with many activities which include theological discussions, I'm sure. But Dr. Carson enjoys reading, hiking, and woodworking. So one of the things perhaps we can ask him to do is to design us a new lectern here if you really enjoyed speaking. We'll leave that up to him if that's his desire. But let's give a warm welcome to our guest today.
Thank you. I'm grateful to the President for the kind invitation to speak on this occasion, and to Dr. Garner for arranging all the logistics, and especially I am thankful to God for the honoree and his decades of fruitful service on so many fronts, helping us to think accurately in New Testament and biblical studies and in systematic theology. Few covers as much turf as he does, and in his own character he has stamped quite a large number of us. There are others on faculty here that I've had connections with over the years. Dr. Vern Poitras, I see, is here, and then your most recent addition, at least I suppose he's the most recent addition, imported from Wheaton. We've worked on some things together. And other paths have crossed mine over the years, and it has been a privilege to number these brothers amongst my friends. Now, amongst my many sins and failures is the inability to address any subject briefly. If I am asked to write something with a word limit, automatically multiply it by three, and I will find myself under severe challenge to keep that times three limit. So I should warn you right off the bat that this is three lectures that I've collapsed into one. Let me explain what I'm doing here. Initially, the topic arose out of increasing concern, coming in part from university missions, which I still do, that people don't understand the theological categories that I was brought up with, even simple ones, even ancient confessional ones. If 35 years ago I were speaking evangelistically on a university campus and mentioned that God sent his Son into the world to die the death of sinners whom he loved before the foundation of the world, nobody would flicker an eye at Son. Because there was enough Christian heritage around that was part of our discourse. If I were dealing with an atheist, he was a Christian atheist. that is, the God that he disbelieved in was the Christian God, so the categories were still on my turf. But you can't presuppose any of that nowadays. If I do a university mission today, then most of the people I'm talking to don't know that the Bible has two testaments. They've never heard of Abraham. And if you start speaking of the Son of God, you mean you're a polytheist? I mean, the categories have all changed. And those of us who are Christians who use Son of God language easily, immediately we are thinking in terms of Nicaea, and we're thinking in terms of Trinitarianism and so forth. And yet the actual usage of Son of God in the Bible is astonishingly diverse. And so it is coming to the time where we need to rethink how we move from biblical studies again to systematics. In some seminaries, not, of course, at Westminster, but in some seminaries, it has been known for the exegetes to do their thing in biblical studies over here and not worry too much how you get to doctrine, and the systematicians to do their thing over here, which is some combination of philosophical theology and historical theology and historical dogmatics, but very little to do with biblical studies, so that students are left to figure out how to put those two departments together without anybody doing it very well. Now, not I'm sure that ever happens here, but it has been known to happen in some institutions. And I'm persuaded that one of the urgent needs of the day is to work through biblical theological categories all the way to confessional systematic categories to see how these things hang together, how Scripture must still be the norming norm. And so part of my concern for Son of God was to start that process. But interjected in all of this was also the concern to address some translation problems that have erupted in Muslim evangelism and so forth. So in the first lecture, in theory, what I do is survey a lot of turf. I'm going to give you about 2 minutes of that. That's it. And then the second really focuses on two passages, namely Hebrews 1 and John 5. And that's where I'm going to spend almost all my time today, to work out the biblical theology that flows from those passages. The third, which you won't get, is how to move from these passages to full-blown confessionalism on the one hand, and how to address some of the problems in translation that are currently such a hot topic. That sort of material I had the pleasure of sharing with some of the PCA committee who are concerned to address these matters over a delightful breakfast this morning. But if you want to know what I said, talk to them, because I don't have time here. Now, in contemporary Western culture, sonship is established irrefutably by DNA. See any CSI program. The biological connection be established scientifically within a minuscule margin of error. By extension, then, we also speak of adopted sons. The biological link disappears from view, but the legal and familial ties are strong. What we are not used to are expressions like sons of affliction, son of the morning, son of the devil, son of a bow, sons of oil, all of which expressions are found in the Bible, but which surface virtually nowhere in contemporary translations. What do they have in common? Vocationally speaking, in our culture, relatively few sons end up doing what their fathers did. Relatively few daughters end up doing what their mothers did. Let me try an experiment. It's not that formal a lecture. You men now, I'll come to the women in a moment. You men, how many of you are doing vocationally what your fathers did at the same age? Let me see your hand. Probably about 7 or 8. That's a higher percentage than I get in most crowds of this size. You women, what are you doing? How many of you are doing vocationally what your mothers did at the same age? Let me see your hands. 1. Whereas in the ancient world, the percentage would have been much higher, probably well over 90%. If your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. If your father was a baker, you became a baker. If your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. Which, of course, is why Jesus could be known both as the carpenter's son, Matthew 13, and as the carpenter, presumably after Joseph has died, Mark 6. If your family name was Stradivarius, you made violins. You learned your trade, your vocation, even your identity from your father. If you were a farmer, you learned from your father when and how to plant, when and how to irrigate, when and how to harvest, not from a nearby agricultural college. There weren't any. If you made violins, you learned from your father what woods to choose, what sizes and ratios each piece had to maintain, what glues to use, how to make and apply the finish. To put the matter differently, your father determined your identity, your training, your vocation. He generated you not only biologically, but shall we say functionally. You were derived from him, not only biologically, but functionally. Transparently, this father-son relationship only works one way. The son does not generate the father, biologically or functionally, nor does the son give his identity to the father. It's the other way around. In other words, your paternity was responsible for more than your genes. Your father provided much more than school fees. He established your vocation, your place in the culture, your identity, your place in the family. This is the dynamic of a culture that is pre-industrial and fundamentally characterized by agricultural, handcraft, small-time trade. The social dynamic does not necessarily shape the linguistic structures of all cultures characterized by it, but it certainly does the Hebrew culture. And as a result, there are many son of X idioms where the identity of X is highly diverse. I'm going to list just a few of them, none of which come across in any modern English translation literally. Son of 1 year, NIV year old males, ESV a male a year old. Sons of the beating, NIV deserves to be beaten, ESV deserves to be beaten. Son of a murder, NIV and ESV murderer. Sons of a flame, sparks. Son of a bow, arrow. And so on, so on, so on. There's astonishing diversity along these things and along these lines, and it comes out of this sort of heritage of talk. And within that framework, then, other expressions that do preserve the son of language begin to make a little more sense. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This isn't telling you how to become a Christian. It's saying that God is the supreme peacemaker, and insofar as we make peace on that axis, we're acting like God and show ourselves to be part of the God family, as it were, to belong to that heritage. Functionally, that's what we're like. And similarly, the true sons of Abraham are not those with Abraham's genes, but those who act like Abraham and have Abraham's faith. And similarly, the son of the devil in John chapter 8, according to Jesus, is the one who tells lies and who tries to kill because he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In none of these cases is ontology at stake. And then as you move closer into finding out how son of God works, sometimes it can refer to Adam in the genealogy in Luke's gospel. Adam, who was the son of God. Sometimes it can refer to angels. So angels present themselves before God. They're called sons of God. Even the devil himself, who is obviously failing in acting like God, but the angels themselves present themselves as sons of God before God in the book of Job. And then sometimes sonship is particularly tied up with the Davidic king or with Israel as the entire nation. So I say to you, let my son go that he may worship me, Exodus 4. And sometimes this sonship is tied up with connections that are deeper than that and tie the person more closely to God. We'll come to some of those expressions in due course. Now, it's worth working through a lot of these passages and discovering how they function in Scripture. But now, for want of time, partly owing to Dr. Gaffin's focus on biblical theology for many years, I'm going to restrict just about everything I say from now on to two passages where it will help you if you have a Bible nearby. Hebrews 1. I think it will be helpful to develop the argument by asking and answering six questions. If you're watching the time, I devote more time to Hebrews 1 than John 5. So when I switch to John 5, it doesn't mean I've barely got halfway, just to reassure you. Six questions. Number one, why is the Son greater than angels? That's the claim made by Hebrews 1:4. The Son became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The justification of this claim is then developed in the following verses. The first step is taken in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. The superiority that is claimed does not turn on the mere word son, as if the text were saying, Jesus is called the Son, but angels are not so described in Scripture, so that proves Jesus is better. Anyone as well-versed in Scripture as the writer to the Hebrews cannot possibly be ignorant of the fact that sometimes the Scripture does refer to angels as sons of God. The comparison must turn on more than the mere word son. This observation then drives us to determine why the author links the two Old Testament texts he quotes, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, to prove the superiority of the Son over angels, when angels are not mentioned in either text. The problem becomes more acute when we recall that the first of the two quotations, Psalm 2:7, is cited three times in the New Testament, and on each occurrence is taken to prove something different. Here, in Hebrews 1, it is taken to prove that Jesus is superior to angels. In Hebrews 5:5, the author appeals to the same verse to prove that Jesus did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. After all, when Aaron became high priest under the terms of the Old Covenant, he did not take this honor on himself, but rather was appointed by God, Hebrews 5:4. So when, under the terms of the New Covenant, Jesus becomes high priest, he similarly has to be appointed by God. This appointment, the writer to the Hebrews insists, is demonstrated by the quotation from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I've become your father." The third and final occurrence of this quotation is found in Acts 13, in Paul's evangelistic address to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Paul introduces the question with the words, "What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." And the context shows this is raising up as in resurrection. "As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father." In short, New Testament texts quote Psalm 2:7 to prove Jesus is superior to angels, number one, to prove Jesus did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest but was appointed by God, number two, and number three, to demonstrate that God has fulfilled his promises to the Israelite ancestors by raising Jesus from the dead. Even though, on the face of it, Psalm 2 does not mention angels, has no interest in the high priest's office, and makes no mention of the resurrection of the Messiah. Which drives us to the second question. How are Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 relevant? We begin by reminding ourselves of what 2 Samuel 7:14 says. In the context, I'm sure you remember the passage, God promises to build a house for David, that is, a household, a dynasty. Whenever a new scion of David's line comes to the throne, at that point he becomes God's son. That is, God has generated him by bringing him to this role, and the king himself pledges to reign as God reigns, and under God, with justice, integrity, covenantal faithfulness. But suppose one of David's descendants becomes notoriously evil. Will not God then destroy David's line as he destroyed King Saul, the first monarch of the United Monarchy? No, he will not. To accomplish his promise to David, to give him a perpetual dynasty, God promises not to punish David or any of his descendants with more than temporal punishments. The promise of an eternal dynastic line is unqualified. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And yet, it is very clear in the context that in 7:14, the king that is immediately in view is Solomon, not Jesus. Because the text goes on to speak of temporal punishments that will come his way if he does wrong, which presumably is not a condition one wants to apply to Jesus. Yet there is this promise in 2 Samuel 7:16 that the dynasty will never fail. It will be in perpetuity, which presupposes either an endless succession or ultimately an endless king, of which there is no hint in this immediate passage. But then farther on, there are hints along these lines, as we shall see. This is the background to Psalm 2. It is possible to read this psalm in the first instance against the historical background of the Davidic kings in the first half of the first millennium BC. The surrounding small nations over which the throne of David ruled during the reigns of David and Solomon in particular might well conspire against the Davidic overlord. The kings of the earth, as they're called, 2:2, might be understood to be kings of the land. The Hebrew could be rendered that way. But any rebellion against, say, King David is no less a rebellion against Yahweh, who stands behind David. And who could ever stand against God? The one enthroned in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, 2:4. Note that the Lord is enthroned. His is the ultimate throne behind the Davidic throne, and he is the king behind the king. He it is who has appointed David. He it is who has anointed David. The rebellion is against Yahweh and against his Messiah, against Yahweh and the Davidic king. The Lord is, we might say, the father king, while David is the son king. In his wrath, the Lord thunders, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. At this point, the Davidic king speaks. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Thus utilizing exactly the same son imagery that is found in 2 Samuel 7:14. God continues to address his son, his appointed Davidic king. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 8. Once again, the Hebrew might just about allow us to understand tribes instead of nations and land instead of earth. Similarly, in verses 10 and 11, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Land? Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Nevertheless, the extravagance of the promise combined with little hints like ends of the earth, ends of the land doesn't really quite cut it, points to a Davidic monarch who outstrips both David and Solomon, not to mention all of their heirs and descendants down to the exile. The tightness of the relationship between the Lord and his son king is wonderfully explicit when verse 11 and verse 12 are read together. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the son. Yes, I know the disputes over Baal in that passage, but I'm going to skip them at the moment. Or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. In short, both 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7 depict the Davidic monarch as God's son, ideally imitating his heavenly father's kingly rule. Both passages hint at a Davidic reign that eclipses anything in the first millennium B.C. Both are elements in a trajectory of anticipatory passages that run through the Old Testament. Passages like Isaiah 9, which shows that there is a son king coming in David's line whose government is eternal and who is described at the same time not only as David's scion, but as the mighty God and the everlasting Father. And like Ezekiel 34, where Yahweh comes to shepherd the sheep, again and again and again saying, I will shepherd the flock. I will bring them to clear waters. I will give them good pasture. I will chasten them, about 25 times. And then at the end says, I will appoint my servant David to do it. Old Testament writers say so many more things of this anticipated Davidic king. He establishes worldwide rule. Psalm 18, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, that is marked by morality and righteousness. Psalm 72, utter faithfulness to God. He is preeminent among human beings. Psalm 45. He's the friend of the poor and the enemy of the oppressor. Psalm 72. He is the heir of the covenant with David. Psalm 89, Psalm 132. And of Melchizedek's priesthood. Psalm 110. He belongs to Yahweh and is utterly faithful to him. Psalm 21, Psalm 63. He is Yahweh's son. Not only Psalm 2:7, but Psalm 89:27, and he is seated at Yahweh's right hand. That's part of the trajectory, or to use the more traditional terminology, it's part of the Davidic typology, and it is inherently forward-looking. It anticipates that toward which it points. When Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 2:7 with reference to Jesus, it is the Davidic typology that warrants it. That is, the writer to the Hebrews is reading Psalm 2:7 not as an individual proof text, but as one passage within the matrix of the Davidic typology it helps to establish. That he is thinking in terms of this trajectory, this typology, is clear from the fact that he immediately links Psalm 2:7 with 2 Samuel 7:14, and then with Psalm 45, a little farther down, and Psalm 110, down in Hebrews 1:13. In other words, Jesus is superior to the angels in his role as long-anticipated Davidic king, long-anticipated Messiah, long-anticipated Son of God. As the Son King, Jesus brings in the kingdom. Angels could not do that. Number three, but when does the kingdom dawn? In one sense, of course, God's kingdom, better his reign, is universal and inescapable. His kingdom rules over all, the psalmists tell us. With that sense of kingdom in view, which is coextensive with His sovereignty, we are all in it, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, atheist alike. You can't escape that kingdom. You're in it whether you like it or not. Yet in the Old Testament, God reigns in a peculiar and redemptive way over the Israelites, and thus, via His appointed Davidide, over the Davidic kingdom. As anticipation mounted for the coming of the ultimate Davidic king, it was recognized that that kingdom, when it dawned, would be redemptive and transformative. Now that Christ has risen from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand, both these senses of kingdom, the universal and the redemptive, persist. On the one hand, all authority is given to Christ in heaven and on earth. All of God's sovereignty is now mediated through Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. In that sense, Christ's kingdom is inescapable. We're all in it, whether we like it or not. On the other hand, Christ's kingdom is regularly conceived of as that subset of His total reign under which there is transformed eternal life. We cannot see or enter this kingdom apart from the new birth, John 3:3-5. This kingdom is already in operation, permeating this lost world the way yeast permeates a lump of dough. It is the supreme treasure to be pursued. And at its consummation, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, assuming the redemptive and transformative sense of the kingdom, this saving sense, when does the kingdom dawn? One might say that it dawned with the birth of the king. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? The Magi ask. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Jesus was not born merely to inherit the kingdom. It was his by right, his by birth. In another sense, we might argue that Jesus' kingdom dawns with the onset of his public ministry. His baptism at the hands of John the Baptist declares him to be the Son of God whom God loves, primarily denoting the Davidic king, and the suffering servant. Immediately after his temptation, he begins to preach in Galilee in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 9 to the effect that a light has dawned in Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew 4:15 and following, and it is in this context that Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Some might prefer to think that the onset of the kingdom takes place in connection with the training of the 70, or the 72, when Jesus' disciples return with rejoicing that even the demons submit to them in Jesus' name, and Jesus himself responds by saying that in their ministry, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, catastrophically defeated. Others may recall how Matthew plays with the theme of Jesus reigning from the cross. Many passages, but not least Matthew 27. It is not only a matter of the titulus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, but the mockery of the soldiers, hail, King of the Jews, and of the religious authorities. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe. Not to mention the way in which he sovereignly gives up his spirit, an authoritative kingly act. Granted the frequency of the king references in Matthew 27, it is hard to deny that whatever the centurion and those with him meant when, thoroughly terrified, they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." For Matthew and his readers, this sonship signaled, at very least, messianic kingly status in David's line. But doubtless the event most connected with the dawning of the kingdom in this new covenant, transformative sense, is Jesus' resurrection. It is in the wake of the resurrection that Jesus insists that all authority has been given to him, Matthew 28. The two disciples on the Emmaus road had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel, Luke 24. That is, they hoped he was the long-awaited Davidic king. In this expectation, however, they had no category for a crucified Davidic king, a crucified Messiah. Jesus rebukes their folly and asks, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" This, he insists with a larger group of disciples, is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In other words, the Messiah, the Davidic king, has come into his own, and thus implicitly his kingdom has dawned. We have already observed that in John's gospel, the message to which the disciples bear witness, the message that is to be believed if eternal life is to be gained, is that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus, John 20:30-31. And this message is trumpeted in the wake of Jesus' resurrection appearances. The kingdom of God in its uncontested form, of course, does not come until the end of the age. Until then, we pray as the Lord taught us, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is why inheriting the kingdom can on occasion be envisaged as an entirely future event, as in 1 Corinthians 6. This consummation, however, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, is irrefragably bound up with the general resurrection, of which Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, thus showing once again how central the resurrection of Jesus is for the dawning of the kingdom, for the coming of the King. These reflections shed some light in Acts 13, 33, and 34, one of the passages that quotes Psalm 2, 7. It shed some light on why Paul connects Psalm 2 with Jesus' resurrection. In Paul's mind, the divine decree that declares, "You are my son, today I have become your father," thus appointing as king the ultimate David in the Davidic trajectory, takes place most dramatically and irrefutably in Jesus' resurrection. From now on, he reigns with all authority in anticipation of the glorious consummation. Next question. Is the Davidic king God? As the writer to the Hebrews continues to argue for the superiority of the Son over the angels, he writes, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" The words are quoted, of course, from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. To understand the passage both in its original context and in Psalm 45 and in Hebrews 1, we must observe at least four details. Number one, the flow of the passage in Psalm 45. The superscription asserts Psalm 45 to be a wedding song, which, as we shall see, makes eminent sense. The first verse is the writer's reflection on what he is doing as he pens the psalm, not like certain other psalm introductions. Psalm 37, Psalm 49, and here, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." This introduction casts the writer as a courtier of some sort, and the one who is getting married is the king. The next verses affirm the king's majesty and moral stature, verses 2 to 5. Not a few of the lines sound a tad hyperbolic, if applied to most of the Davidic kings we know from the Old Testament. "You are the most excellent of men. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds." The following verses, 6 to 9, include the lines quoted in Hebrews 1. The courtier addresses the king as he might address God. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." A similar thought is found in Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." But there the person addressed is God himself. At least it is clear in Psalm 45 that the mandate of this king is to rule with the integrity and righteousness that God displays in his rule. But make no mistake, the courtier is addressing the Davidic king. It is not as if he has suddenly turned to God and so is now no longer speaking to the human king. That happens in Psalms sometimes. You're talking in this direction and then suddenly you're talking in another direction. But verse 7 precludes that interpretation. "This king, because this human king rules in righteousness, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Clearly, then, there is a God designated your God above the king who was addressed as God and who has been anointed. The ensuing verses then address the bride, verses 10 to 12, describe the wedding procession, 13 to 15, and then the closing verses are again addressed to the king, verses 16 to 17. And that's the second exegetical point to observe. These closing verses demand special attention. The fruit of this marriage is progeny. That is the way it's supposed to be in a royal wedding. "We seek heirs for the throne. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land," 45:16. This demonstrates that the king whose wedding this is must be an ordinary Davidite before the coming of Jesus. No one takes the place of Jesus. No one succeeds him on the throne. So in the first instance, the psalm cannot legitimately be allegorized into the wedding between Christ and his people or the like. This wedding anticipates heirs who are successors, displacing their fathers. That means it is, in the first instance, an ordinary Davidic king who is addressed as God. Number three. In Psalm 45, the courtier, presumably one of the sons of Korah, addresses the Davidic king. In Hebrews 1, it is God himself who addresses the king, who is clearly Jesus. Granted the strength of the Davidic typology, it's not surprising that a passage focusing on a Davidic figure can equally be applied to the ultimate Davidic figure. On further reflection, the shift from the courtier addressing the Davidic figure to God himself addressing the Davidic figure is not all that hard to understand either. The common assumption is that Scripture is, finally, God's communication. If God sanctions this form of address to a Davidic king on the lips of a courtier, then, precisely because this is God's communication, the courtier's categories are God's categories. God himself addresses the Davidic king as God. Fourth, we must not overlook the fact that the quotation in Hebrews 1 is introduced by the words, "But about the Son, he, God, says." That reminds the reader that the appointment of any Davidite to the throne is equivalent to making him the Son of God, in language stemming from 2 Samuel 7:14. And as in 2 Samuel 7, so also in Psalm 45, the immediate referent is necessarily a Davidic king other than Jesus. And yet these texts are nestled within a Davidic trajectory that can be fulfilled only in Jesus. So the question to puzzle over in Psalm 45 is this: how can the courtier address the king, who because of the last verses of the psalm must not be Jesus, as God? The difficulty is so patent that numerous alternative translations have been offered. God is your throne is a throne of God eternal, or the like. But after examining five different proposals, Murray Harris, in a really excellent article some decades back, demonstrates that the traditional reading is not merely easily defensible, but the most obvious and satisfactory of the options. Moreover, as strange as the expression is when applied to a pre-Jesus Davidic king, it is not entirely unparalleled. God tells Moses, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh." Both the NIV and the ESV render the Hebrew, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Well, it's orthodox. It's not accurate. Which, of course, does not mean that God thinks Moses has become indifferentiable from God himself. The point is that Moses' ruling authority in the relevant matters is the ruling authority of God. So also in Psalm 45, the courtier does not think the king he is addressing is literally, ontologically, God, as verse 7 makes clear. The psalm is loaded with hyperbolic expressions of the king's majesty, integrity, justice, humility, and power, precisely because these were the standards the king was supposed to maintain if he, as the Son of God, was tasked with reigning as his father reigns. But when we turn to the quotation in Hebrews, once again, some scholars prefer alternative renderings, "God is your throne," or "your throne is God," taking hotheos as either a subject nominative or a predicate nominative. But there are very good reasons for taking the expression as evocative. The Son is addressed, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." But is this quotation in Hebrews 1 as hyperbolic as it is in Psalm 45? That leads us to the fifth question. Is the Son of God in Hebrews 1 any greater than David and his immediate heirs and successors? One might, I suppose, begin to answer this question by observing how consistently the New Testament portrays Jesus as outstripping all who ever came before him. In Hebrews, the "Jesus is better" theme shines especially brightly. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. The covenant of which he is the mediator is better than the old covenant. His sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of Yom Kippur. The heavenly sanctuary into which he enters is better than the earthly sanctuary. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats, and so forth. One might also recall the question Jesus poses to his interlocutors in his day. "What do you think about the Messiah?" "Whose son is he?" Matthew 22 and parallels. They rightly understand the Messiah to be the kingly Davidic Messiah and insist that the correct answer is the son of David. But Jesus insists that David addresses his future heir as Lord, citing Psalm 110. And in that culture, no father would ever address his son as Lord. The respect and veneration should run from the son to the father, not the other way around. Son of David may be a true description of Jesus, but it is also an inadequate description. He is every bit as much son of God as David himself was, and unavoidably he must be greater than David for David to think of him in this way. In fact, we need not pursue all these paths to answer our question. For the immediate context, the first chapter of Hebrews answers it for us. The opening verses of Hebrews 1 constitute a prologue to the book, verses 1 to 4. Here, the Son revelation outstrips all previous revelation. Moreover, this Son is not only the God-appointed heir of all things, that is, the Davidic king par excellence, but also God's own agent in the creation of the entire universe. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the one who even now reigns over all by his powerful word, the one who provided purification for sins, the one who is already seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The prologue concludes, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Apparently, drawing a stunning contrast. In eternity past, he already had the name that made him superior to the angels. After all, who created whom? If that doesn't establish superiority, what will? But at the same point, he became superior to them again by dying a death for the purification of sins and then being so vindicated that he sat down at God's right hand. Thus, the sonship language applied to Christ in the prologue cannot be restricted to a strictly Davidic messianic horizon. To use the language that I developed in the first lecture that you haven't heard, sonship language in the prologue to Hebrews assigns transparently divine status to the Son and speaks of his preexistence. The writer to the Hebrews, in other words, is prepared to link within his first chapter Jesus' sonship in the Davidic messianic sense with his sonship in the sense of his thoroughly divine status, embracing his preexistence and his oneness with God and creation. Because those themes have been established in Hebrews 1, before Psalm 45 is even quoted, it is virtually impossible not to see that when God addresses the Son with the words, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," the words, "O God," cannot be taken hyperbolically as they could with David and his immediate heirs. This Son, quite simply, is to be thought of as God. To return again then to the quotation of Psalm 2:7 in Hebrews 1:5, Jesus is superior to the angels not only because Old Testament texts and their trajectories point to him as the long-promised Davidic king whose rule extends to the whole world and brings in the consummation, but also because he is not just David's heir and thus the Son of God by virtue of being the Davidic king, but he is also the Son of God by virtue of his preexistence and unqualified divine status. No angel can match him on either score. Which brings me to the sixth and final question. But how does any of this argumentation bear on Jesus' priestly status, so important in Hebrews 5:5? Here we note that the last Old Testament quotation in Hebrews 1 is from Psalm 110. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," Hebrews 1:13. This part of Psalm 110 establishes the messianic Davidic king in much the way that Psalm 2 does. It establishes Jesus' superiority over the angels for exactly the same reason that Psalm 2 offers. But readers of Hebrews will recall that Psalm 110, much quoted in this book, includes a second oracle. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, still addressed to the messianic king, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. That theme is developed in hugely important and complex ways in Hebrews 7. For our purposes, it is enough to observe that the same Lord who promises total victory over enemies to the messianic king also swears that he will be a priest forever. And in truth, Jesus enters into his high priestly role in the light of and in the wake of his death and resurrection. It appears then that applying Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I become your father," to the Father's commitment to establish Jesus as high priest is not so far removed from the matrix of texts after all. Part of our problem, I think, when we try to think about these things, is that we've been influenced by certain strands of contemporary scholarship that envisage Christological themes in atomistic ways. Over here is a Son of Man Christology. Over there is a Son of God Christology, dependent on Davidic monarchy. Yet again, in another place, there is a high priestly Christology, and so forth. But were there any Christians in the first century who claimed, "Frankly, I'm a Son of Man Christology Christian. I don't go in for this high priestly stuff. Or, I must say, I thoroughly believe in the Messianic Son of God Christology, and I can put up with the suffering servant themes, but I can't quite get myself to believe in a pre-existent Son of God Christology. Judging by the evidence of Hebrews 1, and a treatise could be written to demonstrate similar support through much of the New Testament, Christians commonly plugged away at integrating confessional Christologies. Just as we've discovered, Matthew can leap from an Israel as Son of God Christology to a Davidic king as Son of God Christology, showing no embarrassment at affirming that Jesus is the Son of God in both senses. So here Hebrews 1 leaps from a pre-existent Godhead as Son of God Christology to Davidic King Messiah as Son of God Christology, with no embarrassment or awkwardness. They're integrated. The writer so integrates his argument that the defining strands of the complementary Christologies have been woven into one organic whole, so that it is neither advisable nor even possible to try to pull them apart. The coherence of the argument of the chapter forbids it. Only then do we truly see how the trajectory from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have become your father," simultaneously establishes Jesus' superiority to the angels, finds its today in the resurrection of Jesus and the dawning of his kingdom, and establishes Jesus by God's will as high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that is why Psalm 2:7 is quoted in Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, and Acts 13. What holds this reasoning together is in no small part the web of elusive uses of Son and Son of God. Now John 5, more quickly. This passage demands at least equal time, but it won't get it. I shall provide only the most cursory survey. First, the setting for a discourse on sonship. The immediate setting is Jesus' miraculous healing of the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your mat and walk," 5:8. The man did so, presumably to head home. John tells us this took place on the Sabbath, so the man was stopped by the authorities for carrying a burden on the Sabbath day, 5:11. The man blamed Jesus for telling him to carry the mat, and this in turn led to his disclosure that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath. So, verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things, presumably both the healing on the Sabbath and the instruction to the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Doubtless at this juncture, Jesus might have interacted with the Jewish leaders at the level of typical halakhic controversy. That is, he might have entered into sharp dialogue with them over what the law actually stipulates, over what the obedience to the law actually looks like. He might have said, "Come on, you can't be serious. It's not as if I'm a medical professional trying to make a little extra money on the Sabbath by opening the doors to my surgery when they should be closed. Prohibition of work on the Sabbath did not have in view the performance of a miracle in order to release from paralysis a son of Israel. And so what if this man is carrying his mat home? It's not as if he's a professional mat carrier trying to fill his pocket with a few extra shekels instead of observing the Sabbath. Your interpretations of the law are indefensible." Now, he might have said all of that. If Jesus had responded along those lines, there would have been a sharp debate. Everybody would have had a nice time. But no persecution and certainly no attempt to kill him. After all, various Jewish parties were actually engaged in such halakhic controversies all the time. No. To understand the explosive significance of what Jesus actually said, it is helpful to remember that at the time there were ongoing religious debates as to whether God himself kept the law. The point where controversy erupted was the Sabbath. If God rested on the Sabbath, some argued, then wouldn't the entire universe become disordered every seventh day? Must not God keep up his work of providential rule? So surely God does not keep the Sabbath. The other side pointed out that the codification of Sabbath law into 39 categories of prohibited work established that you could carry a burden within your domicile, but never from one domicile to another. And that even within your domicile, you could never hoist a burden up onto your shoulder. It could never be that heavy. But since the entire universe is God's, he never moves any part of it to another domicile. And since he is bigger than all of it, and moves things around by his powerful word, he never has to hoist heavy burdens onto his shoulders at all. So even if God continues to reign providentially on the Sabbath, he is not, strictly speaking, breaking Sabbath law. Now, whether it is exactly this debate that was percolating in the background in Jesus' day or something like it, the point is that both sides were saying, in effect, that God continues to work in some sense, but ended up by debating whether or not it really counted as work. Into some such situation as this, Jesus defends himself by saying, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." This utterance establishes at least three things right away. First, by referring to God as my Father, Jesus is implicitly saying that he himself is God's Son. Second, because in the context Jesus is arguing that he has the right to do things on the Sabbath that other human beings do not have the right to do, he is declaring his sonship to be unique. Third, because the warrant for Jesus' work on the Sabbath is grounded in the fact that God, his Father, works on the Sabbath, Jesus is implicitly claiming that he has the prerogatives of God. Small wonder, then, that we read, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jews, after all, saw themselves as sons of God in some sense. The expression is frequent enough in the Old Testament. But they rightly perceive that Jesus is claiming something more than that by his reference to God as his Father. Either he's claiming he must be held at the same level as God, enjoying God's prerogatives, which, from the perspective of the Jewish leaders, is simply unthinkable, or he is an outright blasphemer. At one level, of course, those are the options. Nevertheless, it is crucial to grasp that what the Jewish leaders mean by equal with God is not quite what Jesus means. They envisage some kind of dietheism in which there are two gods, the Father and Jesus, more or less parallel and equal to each other. Such a stance utterly vitiates monotheism. Small wonder they're appalled. But that is not what Jesus has in mind. In the following verses, Jesus provides a defense of his utterance of his claim that he is God's Son and that he has the prerogatives of God. In other words, Jesus is taking some steps toward the articulation of what would become the peculiarly Christian form of monotheism. So then, what is the argument for a peculiar kind of sonship? We may analyze the argument in three steps. Number one, the Son insists he is subordinate to the Father, but it is a uniquely defined subordination, verses 19 to 23. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing." In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, does not constitute a second God center. Everyone knows that John's gospel repeatedly affirms Jesus' deity. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, God's own fellow, and the Word was God, God's own self. Before Abraham was, I am." Or the confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Nevertheless, this passage underscores the Son's functional subordination, and it is not the only one to do so. In addition to this verse, recall 5:30. Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." 14:31, "The prince of this world attacks Jesus, so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." In other words, one way of avoiding the reprehensible notion of two gods is by insisting that the Son is in some sense subordinate to his Father. Now, I know that this question about the subordination of the Son has engendered endless debates in the domain of complementarianism and egalitarianism. That's another rabbit trail I'd be happy to go down, but I'm not going to indulge in my habitual habit of... an habitual habit? Is there such a thing as a non-habitual habit? In my habit of tracing out warrants, yet this kind of functional subordination is pretty obvious in the text. You have to see that all of these functional subordinations are not reciprocal. The Son does not turn around and say to the Father, oh, by myself, the Father does not turn around to the Son and say, oh, by myself, I can do nothing either. I judge only as I hear from you. It's just not the way the language works. Yet what a uniquely defined subordination it is. Jesus' claim to functional subordination in 5:19 is followed by four gar statements in the original. Four, F-O-U-R, four, F-O-R, gar statements. If you haven't taken Greek, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Otherwise, it's transparent. All right, those four arguments. A, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does. 19b. Now, we have witnessed how the Father-Son imagery is often tied up with a maxim, like Father, like Son. For example, because God is the supreme peacemaker, the person who makes peace may be called a son of God, Matthew 5:9. But Jesus claims that whatever the Father does, he does. His imitation of the Father is exhaustive. You and I could not possibly make such a claim. For a start, we haven't created a universe recently. But this Son has. Read John 1, 1-3. Moreover, although there are many hints in verses 19 to 30 that it is the incarnate Son who is in view, which brings up long debates about whether it is the economic Trinity who is subordinate to the Father or not. That's another rabbit warren I go into in the footnotes, but I spare you those too. Yet, this passage must include activities like the creation that took place in this Son's pre-incarnate existence. It was not the incarnate Son who was God's own agent in creation. You and I cannot claim pre-existence. At least, I can't. In short, Jesus grounds his functional subordination to the Father in his claim to coextensive action with the Father. And transparently, that makes his sonship unique. And necessarily, it raises a raft of ontological questions not here addressed. B. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. 5:20. In John's Gospel, because the Father loves the Son, he has placed everything in the Son's hands. 3:35. The Father loved the Son before the creation of the world. 17:24. Here, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Thus, in the flow of the argument, making it possible for the Son to do all that the Father does. Elsewhere, we're told that the Son loves the Father, and in consequence, the Son perfectly obeys the Father. In other words, their love for each other is perfectly reciprocated, but the way it works out maintains a subtle functional distinction. The Father is never said to obey the Son. The Son does not show the Father what he is doing so as to authorize the Father to do likewise. But the important thing to note for our purposes is the force of the initial four. This circle of love explains verse 19. It is because of the Father's love for the Son that the Son can do everything the Father does. Indeed, the argument continues, the Father will show the Son greater things yet, verse 20b. Here the incarnate Son is in view, and this showing guarantees that the Son will complete his mission, namely all that the Father has given him to do, which leads to C, the third gar. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it, 5:21. In other words, this gar introduces the supreme exemplification of the fact that the Father has more to show the Son. God alone has power to raise people from the dead, and because he has shown this to the Son has this power no less than the Father. Fourth, four. For, in this case, the Father has determined not to keep final judgment in his own hands. Strangely, the NIV renders this four as moreover, and the ESV omits entirely. But it's there. For, in this case, the Father has determined not to keep final judgment in his own hands, but to delegate it to his Son, to entrust it to his Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, but who sent him. Now, to continue an analogy from Stradivarius, it is as if Stradivarius Sr. entrusts the making and application of the varnish to Stradivarius Jr. Henceforth, that will be his domain. But that does not mean that Stradivarius Jr. gets uppity and decides to experiment with his own varnish. He joyfully follows his father's will. So also here. Judgment is delegated to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, but that does not mean that the Son, who now exercises all final judgment, strikes out on his own. Oh, new freedom. I can do things my way. I never did agree perfectly with my Father. After all, in the last verse of this paragraph, Jesus insists, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Again, delegation, even assignment, even distinction of function, but oneness of mind and purpose. In short, the Son insists he is subordinate to the Father, but it is a uniquely defined subordination. Second, the Son insists that, like the Father, he has life in himself. The Son, Jesus asserts, 24:25, has the authority and power to grant people eternal life now and will raise the dead to resurrection life on the last day. The reason he has such power is explained in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. On first reading, this verse is very strange. To say that the Father has life in himself is to say he is self-existent. His life depends on no other. He has life in himself. We might capture this by inserting hyphens and affirming that the Father has life hyphen in hyphen himself. He has not just life, but life in himself. But what can it possibly mean to say that he has granted the Son also to have life in himself? If the Father has granted the Son life, that would make sense of the verb granted. But then, of course, the Son would be ontologically inferior to the Father. He would not be God, for although he would have life, it would be derived life and not life in himself. If the text affirmed, just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself, that would affirm that both the Father and the Son are equally God, but it would be almost impossible to escape the charge of ditheism. But how are we to understand that the life in himself the Father has granted the Son how are we to understand that the life in himself Father has granted the Son to have life in himself? The proffered explanations, like certain courses of demons, are legion. But I suspect the best explanation is an old one. This is an eternal grant. It is not a grant given to Jesus at some point in time, as if before that point, Jesus did not have life in himself. After all, John has already insisted that the pre-incarnate life had life in himself, 1:4. Thus, John 5:26 helps to establish the peculiar relationships between the Father and the Son in eternity and from eternity. It is an eternal grant. Number three, the Son of God insists he is also the Son of Man, and as such, he is the Father-sanctioned judge of all. We're told, verse 27, the Father has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, not only because he loves him and wants all to honor the Son even as they honor the Father, verses 22 and 23, but also because the Son of God is also the Son of Man. This is the only place in the Gospels where Son of Man is anarthros. Almost certainly, this has the effect of reducing the titular force of the expression. In other words, it is not the well-known figure of Daniel 7 who is most likely in view, but the sentence means something like this. The Father has given the Son authority to judge because he is a human being. That usage is also well attested, for example, in the Old Testament, 80 times in Ezekiel. God's justice is inevitably perfect, but by entrusting final judgment to the Son, the Father has placed it in the hands of the one member of the Godhead who is as much human as he is God. This does not change the outcome of the judgment. After all, as we've seen, the Son's judgment is perfectly aligned with his Father's will. But it ensures that we human beings have additional reason to grasp that our judgment is in the hands of the Word who became flesh, who was, as Hebrews puts it, tempted in all points as we are, yet never succumbed to sin. Here, then, is Jesus' explanation to the Jewish leaders of his peculiar sonship. He does not back away 1 millimeter from his claim that he has all the prerogatives of God, that he does all that his Father does, that he is to be revered as his Father is revered. And yet he makes this claim with arguments that carefully avoid giving any impression that he is a separate God center, a second but equal God. Although his language is largely functional, it is simply impossible to overlook the ontology that is presupposed behind it. Here, in short, are some of the exegetical pieces that would be forged into what would one day be called Trinitarianism. Now, if I had time to go into the third lecture, I would track out more of these pieces and show how they generate talk about the eternal generation of the Son and other things of that order. But here, my point is both simple and complex. It's to demonstrate the diversity of ways in which Jesus is called Son of God in the New Testament, but also to show that in at least some passages, this diversity of ways overlap. So that instead of being able to go from passage to passage and say crisply, here, this is the Davidic Messiah theme, nothing more. Here, Jesus is the true Son of Israel theme, nothing more. Here, it's the pre-existent Son who is in view, nothing more. In fact, they begin to overlap. And what holds them all together is the sonship category itself. He is the one who perfectly reflects his heavenly Father. That has huge bearing for how we go about constructing our statements so that on the Lord's Day we can rise together with the rest of the congregation and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus. Thank you.